Question answer session, Torah Academy for girls. There's been many questions submitted. I cannot guarantee we'll be able to answer all of them. I would like to, if a question pops into your mind, you'd like to ask it verbally during just, you know, the standard procedure is to place the arm at vertical and I ignore you for 10-15 minutes till you're close to collapse, then I say yes. Right. So, as just like in class. Okay. I gave preference to ones that I can read. So if yours is not readable or it's written in some Aztec dialect, I'm sorry. Okay. So in no particular order. I pretty much arranged them by size, actually. Could the Big Bang Theory be true? Okay, just briefly. The theory, the Big Bang Theory, actually is for thousands of years, many, many people believed, most scientists believed, the world always was and always will be. Matter and time were eternal. It was not created, there was no beginning. This was thought to be so until approximately the beginning of the... except for us. We, obviously, anyone who believed in the Torah did not believe that, because the Torah says very clearly that Hashem created the world. It even seems to say, as the Gaon of Vilna points out, that he created time. Bereshis bara Elohim, Hashem created beginning as well, time as well. In the beginning of the 20th century, certain astronomers noticed that the stars seemed to be going away from each other and from us at vast speeds. They theorized, they said, that it appears that there was a beginning to things that started from an explosion, from nothing into something, millions of years ago, 15.3 to be precise, right, in which that's where everything came from. Now, it's interesting, there are a lot of people who didn't like that theory. Scientists, why? Because they said it sounded too much like God. Because it sounded too much like creation. Because what they were saying really was that there was a beginning, there was a creation. Of course, the question, once you have a Big Bang, then you still have a question. Why should nothing become something? And who pressed the button, so to speak? Why should it be that? Saying the Big Bang does not negate God, and it doesn't necessarily support it. It's not against the Torah or for the Torah. It's a scientifically, more or less neutral theory. I would say that it's a lot more in consonance with the Torah, in agreement with the Torah, than other theories that had been around until then. Because here was a theory that basically said that the world had a beginning, just as we say. There was an astronomer by the name of Robert Jastrow. You may have heard of him. You may have heard of his grandfather. His grandfather was Marcus Jastrow. Anyone heard of Marcus Jastrow? He wrote a dictionary of the Talmud. His grandson is a famous astrophysicist, to his friends known as Astro Jastrow. And he wrote a number of books. In one of them he writes about the Big Bang Theory. He says it's very interesting. It appears, he says, as though scientists have been climbing the walls of this tremendous cliff and mountain for centuries. They finally pull themselves over the top of the mountain, and there sitting on the top are a couple of rabbis who say, "Nu, what took you so long?" Because the rabbis have believed for generations that the world had a beginning. And only recently, in the past 100 years, did science decide that that there was tremendous evidence for there being a definite beginning. So, could it be true? Yes. Is it a problem for Torah if it is true? Certainly not. On the contrary, it appears to be very much in keeping with what the Torah says, leaving out the length of time involved. How come we don't decorate our homes with Christmas lights if it's not symbolizing anything? The answer is, deep down, look, on the surface it doesn't symbolize anything. You ask any Christian, they haven't got a clue why there are lights. They haven't got a clue why there are reindeer, or what Santa Claus symbolizes, or what the tree is about. And in fact, if you would ask them, right, how do you know this is when Jesus was born, they wouldn't have a clue either, because it doesn't say anywhere in Christian scripture when he was born. So granted, it doesn't say when he was born. So therefore, there's no real symbolism to any of these things. However, right, since it is something which has been adopted by members of a religion which we disagree with philosophically, even though we can live at peace with them, we disagree with them philosophically, it would be totally inappropriate for me to have something which represents that which I disagree with philosophically and religiously in my home. Weird question, in parentheses. Like the first one was not, obviously. Yeah, can we have lights? Okay. Why can we say Christianity and not Christmas? Well, the truth is, The word Jesus is the name of a person in Hebrew, Yeshu. Right? Christ is actually from the word Christos, which is a Greek word that means Messiah. It's not like his second name, Jesus Goldberg or something like that, right? So therefore we don't refer to him as Christ, because that would mean that's saying that he's the Messiah, which he's not. Right? And therefore we don't use that terminology. I guess when it comes to saying things like Christianity or Christmas, I don't know, there are different sensitivities different people have. It doesn't bother me, because I know that the Greek origin, I know it means Messiah, and therefore it doesn't bother me. But if it bothers someone, that they shouldn't say. It's not really necessarily a halachic question, because it's not really a classic case of a shame avoid a zorah. It's much more of just would anyone call Jerusalem occupied territories? The answer is of course not. Right? The same way, I wouldn't call him using Christos, which is Greek for Messiah, because I don't believe that is so. Yeah?
I heard on the video a few years ago, it was not a Jewish station, whatever, and they said Exodus instead of Christmas, and why?
Yeah, I don't know why they say Xmas. It's just a shortening. The truth is, Xmas is not that much better, because X is a Greek letter, which is the first letter of the word Christos in Greek, and consequently it means exactly the same thing. So, we've done in Yonah the Yoima. Okay, here we are. These two questions are more or less related. Why are we in this world? Can you explain Bechira? They are related. Why are they related? Because basically, Jewish philosophers explain, the Ramchal mainly, why did Hashem create the world? He says, we cannot know to the nth degree why anything. In other words, you can ask me why A, I'll say, well, because of B. Why B? Because of C. Keep going till we get to, all the way to the end, get to Z, right? And you'll say, well, why Z? And I'll say A1. You say, why A1? B1, right? And we'll get to Z1. They'll say, oh, because of A2, and so on and so forth, ad infinitum, forever. Or you can choose to accept a certain axiom. At a certain point, it's like, okay, let's start from here. The Ramchal says, the axiom that we accept is, God is perfectly good. And it is the way of the perfectly good to give. Derech hatov lehativ. It is the way of the good to give. So, what did God want to give? Well, God wants to give the perfect good. What's the perfect good? What is the thing, one thing which is perfectly good? The only one thing which is perfectly good? God. Right, so what does he want to give? Hashem wants to give himself to us. How does that possible? He wants to give us the opportunity to have a relationship with him. We enjoy, so all humans enjoy certain things. One of the things we all enjoy is what we call unity. When we approach unity, we feel pleasure. Whether it is the harmony of different types of spices and textures coming together into a very beautiful dish of food, whether it is the harmony of different colors and shapes coming together in art, different tones, different sounds coming together in music, if it is being in a crowd that is enjoying something together, people enjoy that. Two people loving each other is also unity. All these things, we enjoy unity, because each of them is an approach to the ultimate unity, which is Hashem. So really the ultimate pleasure you could ever get is the ultimate unity, which is HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. If you put all the pleasures I mentioned all into one, it would not even approach the ultimate pleasure of unity. So now, God created the world, therefore, in order to give us the pleasure of having closeness to this unity, which is God. Now, you could ask a simple question. Okay, you want to give me pleasure, just give it to me. Why do I have to crawl through the mud to get it? Can you imagine? Someone comes to you, I heard your birthday, Mordechai. I said, yes, thank you so much. Happy birthday. He says, oh, thank you. He says, I got you a present. I said, it's unnecessary, but give it to me. Right, so, he gives me the present. It's a little box. Beautifully wrapped little box. It's very light. So I wonder what this is. It's like, cufflinks, earrings, unlikely, right? So I rip the wrapping paper. I always rip the wrapping paper because when I was a little kid, we were never allowed to rip wrapping paper. Do it carefully. Don't rip the wrapping paper. Probably because we're going to use it again. So now I buy entire rolls of wrapping paper and rip them up all over the house. So anyway, it's like a psychological help for me. So I open this box and I see in the box is a key. I say, a key? You gave me a key? He says, well, the present is too expensive to give to you just like that. The present is in a safety deposit box at a bank. So this is the key to it. I said, whoa, I mean, that's nice. That's quite a present. Safety deposit box must be very expensive. I said, where is the bank? He says, in Grozny. I said, Grozny? Isn't that in Chechnya? War-torn, terrorist-ridden, right, hell on earth, Chechnya? He says, yeah, that's right in the middle of it. I said, oh my God, how am I meant to get there? He says, well, you take a flight to Moscow. In Moscow, you have to take Air Chechnya in a flight to about 100 miles from Grozny. Air Chechnya? Yeah, but there are certain airlines. You know, people used to see pictures of people getting off the plane in Eretz Yisrael kissing the ground because of the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael. There are certain airlines, you kiss the ground, doesn't matter where you land. You know what I'm saying? Just like, ground! Oh my God, I made it! Right, so anyway, that's what Air Chechnya is like. So he says, okay, you take Air Chechnya. Now, you get off Air Chechnya, you have to go in a convoy. You have to make your way through approximately 50 miles worth of the most vicious, evil Russian anti-terrorist troops, right? 50 miles, called Spetsnaz Commandos. Right? They're vicious, evil, like, oh my God. So you have to fight your way through 50 miles in. Okay. I survive Air Chechnya, maybe. I have to fight my way through 50 miles of Russian commandos. I said, and then I get to the bank. He says, no. Then there's another 50 miles till you get to the bank. I said, more Spetsnaz, more Russian troops. He says, no. Islamic fundamentalists. Not only vicious and evil, but crazy as well. I said, oh. So he says, now, when you get through the Islamic fundamentalists, then you get to the center of Grozny, where the bank is. I say, and that's not controlled by the fundamentalists? He says, nope. Not controlled by the Russians? He says, nope. I said, great. Who is it controlled by? He says, Russian mafia. Worse than both of them put together. And he says, oh, and by the way, if you make it to the bank, don't turn the key the wrong direction, it'll blow up. I said, you wouldn't happen to know which direction? He says, well, I know it's clockwise or the other way, but I got a digital watch, so I have no idea. So, now, what would you tell someone like that? I would say, you know what? Next time, just get me an email card. You know what I mean? Little frog singing, a card has been sent to you by, and that's it. I don't need presents. I'm fine. I don't need presents. So we have to ask ourselves, why did God not just give us the present? Why did he make us crawl through the mud, 50 caliber machine gun bullets grazing our heads, under barbed wire with poison snakes in there? Why did he make us go through this world in order to get there? Okay, the answer is, Nahama de Kisufa, bread of shame, meaning that God created us, we want to have a similarity to God. In order to have a relationship, close relationship with anyone, you have to have compatibility and similarity. If you are totally dissimilar, totally nothing, like totally different, you cannot enjoy the relationship. For us to have a relationship with God and enjoy it requires to be similar to Hashem, which means, just as God, all the good comes from deep within, because there's nothing outside of Him, all of our good has to come from where? Within us. If it comes from outside of us, it's not really good. If someone takes my hand, puts it in my pocket, takes out some coins, you know, gives it to a poor person, I did not do the mitzvah of tzedakah. It's not me. I did not do the mitzvah of charity because I was forced to do it. It didn't come from within. It's got to come from inside in order for it to really be me. And therefore, I can only be similar to God if the good that I do comes from within me. The only way for the good that I do to come from within me is if I'm put into a world in which there is challenge, concealment, problems and tests and free will. Then, despite all challenges, despite the tests, despite the concealment of God, I still make the right choices. Then, that goodness that I do, where did that come from? Answer is, came from within. And if it comes from within, then I'm really good when I do it. And therefore, I can be close to God. I'll give you an analogy, the idea of closeness and enjoyment. Coca-Cola had a contest back in quite a few years ago in New Jersey. If you open all over the states, if you open the Coke bottle, you had a little code inside of the lid, and if you got the right code, you won a first prize. Otherwise, it would say try again. You ever had that?
Yeah.
I had a guy at my house. He opens up and says try again. So he closes it. It's not working, man. So anyway, kid said, "Abba, make him stop." Anyway, so anyway, if you got the right code. The first prize was 1 week, spending 1 week backstage with the Backstreet Boys. This was considered to be first prize for people with too large pants, hats backwards, and extensive piercing of their frontal lobes. Right. So anyway, called lobotomy generally. So now, so this was first prize, spend a week with this rock band, serving them drinks and stuff like that. So I thought to myself, at the same time as this contest, the Berlin Philharmonic Orchestra was playing in New Jersey, conducted by Herbert von Karajan, the great conductor, Beethoven expert. Herbert von Karajan conducting the Berlin Philharmonic. I thought to myself, imagine if Herbert von Karajan gets a Coke from the machine after a concert. He opens the Coke. He looks at the cap. He says, aha, I have won. Would it be first prize for Herbert to be a week with the Backstreet Boys? What would you say? Or would it it be a condemnation to the depths of Gehenna? The answer is B, right? Because there's no compatibility. For us to have a closeness, a pleasure, and a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu requires that we be like Hashem. To be like Hashem, we need to have His midos, His characteristics, we have to act with justice and compassion, etc. And the doing of the mitzvahs and the fulfillment of these things, if it comes from free will, from within me, despite challenges, against the Spetsnaz and the mafia and the fundamentalists and the booby traps and everything else, then it's truly from within and I'm truly similar to Hashem, and then we can truly enjoy a closeness and a pleasure of a relationship with God. Which is basically why there is a world and basically why there's free will. And I think it answers a couple of other questions as well, but I don't remember which. Okay. Next. If du es Hashem b'simcha, why is simcha so important to avodas Hashem? Why is happiness so important to serving God? If it is so integral, how does one go about acquiring it? Happiness is extremely important and central for a very simple reason. If I am doing something because I'm forced to do it, I don't really believe in it. It's something which is not really me. It doesn't express my true essence. I get not happy. Being happy in avodas Hashem, in doing mitzvahs, is because it expresses something deep within me. When I'm functioning and I'm doing what is the real me and expressing that, then I will feel automatically joy. So joy is the simcha, the happiness. This is, by the way, a Radvaz in the end of Hilchos Lulav and Mishnah Torah of the Rambam, if anyone wants to look it up. Right? And what he says is that a person who recognizes something as true and knows that what they're doing is true and fits into them, and they fit into that very beautifully, they will experience joy and happiness when they're doing it. Activities which will be painful to one person, another person will have great joy in doing it. I mean, people running around a concrete floor in the heat, right? And with other people running after them, large people trying to hurt them in some way, doesn't seem to be, to me, a fun thing to do. However, many Americans do enjoy basketball, right? And nevertheless, get great joy in it, right? So, they're obviously, whether something is enjoyable or not is really in the eye of the beholder. But certainly, when I do something which I feel is valuable, when I do something which I believe in, which I find is true, then of course I feel joy. So I suppose integration of our hashkofa, our philosophy, understanding why the Torah is true, understanding how I fit into that, and how the Torah fits into me, and it's really an expression of my natural self, of my soul, that will bring joy. I guess also there are other techniques, which are the side techniques. Certainly, music is I think an important part in creating a right environment, friends and friendship, and being able to unburden myself in davening, to speak to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and to really unburden myself of pain and to speak to Him regularly. These are things which certainly help a person accomplish simcha. Were there dinosaurs? Probably. Let's face it, there have been entire, not just portions of dinosaurs found, entire skeletons are found intact. In addition to entire skeletons, we have found eggs. In addition to that, under the Siberian tundra, frozen, they found woolly mammoths in Siberia in the 1800s, which were actually so well preserved that the dogs, when the flesh thawed out, the dogs in the expedition were able to actually eat the flesh of these ancient elephants. So were there creatures that now are no longer with us? The answer is, of course there were. There are creatures that have become extinct since we've been around. The dodo bird, for example, in Mauritius, the kiwi in New Zealand, the Tasmanian devil in Tasmania. There are numerous species that have become extinct. Right? I suppose the main problem with dinosaurs is that it seems to indicate a much greater age of the universe than Judaism would have us think. Judaism talks about we're now in 5766, right, which seems to indicate the world 5,760 years old. Dinosaurs, and there seems to be a fair amount of evidence from natural sciences that the world's somewhere more close to 15.3 billion years old than 5,766. There are numerous ways of understanding this. The Tiferes Yisrael wrote a commentary on the Mishnah in the end of Sanhedrin. He wrote this in the 1800s when they were first uncovering the first dinosaur skeletons, said how wonderful and amazing it is that we have found these things, because it confirms my understanding of the Zohar and the Medrash. He said, because the Zohar and the Medrash indicate that this world that we're in is really after four previous worlds on this planet existed. Each one was created, destroyed, created, and destroyed. And he says that those animals are remnants of previous epochs, eras, on this planet that existed before ours. So this is the Tiferes Yisrael, you may have heard of him, who wrote a commentary on Mishnayos, printed in all standard Mishnayos, who believes that yes, that date which we have, 5766, is for our particular era, the era of the human being. But the era of other eras beforehand could be much, much longer than that. There is another view, which is that, granted, if you look into the world based on what we see in terms of our natural sciences, yes, you would be accurate in saying 15.3 billion years and vast amounts of time, etc. However, that is all assuming that things always were as they are now. We're extrapolating from conditions now to conditions back then. The Rambam, Maimonides, says that when things were being brought into creation, it was a totally different type of reality than the reality we have now. Time, for example, is the measurement of one thing against another, the rate of change of something. Now, as we know, that if you look at a person, you can very often guess their age. You go, oh, this person looks about 15 or 20 or whatever it is. Why? Because the rate of change of the human body, right, is something which you can relate to how many cycles around the sun we've made. You know what I mean? That's called a year. So you can say, oh, look, a person who looks as decrepit as that's got to be 35, 40, right, whatever, right? So, because you're measuring the rate of change. However, the rate of change of a human being is not the same throughout life, is it? If you change at the same rate of change as you did when you were one or two or three, it'd be pretty bad. It'd be nasty, right? I mean, unbelievable, right? We don't change at the same rate, right? So if I would say, well, let's say I grow, well, actually, I don't grow, but let's say, you know, you're 17, 16, 17, you say, I'm growing, let's say, a year, I have no idea what it is, let's say an inch a year, right? So if I've been an inch a year, I should be 16 inches tall now. Now, obviously, there's a mistake somewhere, isn't it? The answer is, where's the mistake? The mistake is, right, so you'd say, or you could either you'd say I'm 16 inches, I should be 16 inches, or you could say, well, hey, if I'm 5 feet tall, that means I must have been around for 12,000 years. Where's the problem? The mistake is the following. When you were an infant, the rate of change was much, much faster than when you are a teenager. When you are post-teens, the rate of change is much slower than you're a teen. Is this clear? So you cannot extrapolate from the time of slow change to a time of rapid change. And the same is true here. The Rambam might say, I don't know for sure, but he says, a scientist now is extrapolating from the present day world, present day physics, present day natural sciences, present day rate of change, to look back in the infancy of the world when God was bringing it all into action and say, it must have, well, either the world should be 16 inches tall or it should be 10,000 years old. It's wrong because you can't extrapolate. That's the second approach. Is it clear so far? Okay. There are other approaches, and I can recommend a couple of good books on this. A good book is called Fossils and Faith by Natan Aviezer. Fossils and Faith by Natan Aviezer is an excellent book on it. Another one is called, he's a physicist at Bar-Ilan University, and another one is called Thinking About Creation by Andy Goldfinger, who's a Boston Chassid, who's head of one of the satellite divisions at NASA. So Andy Goldfinger. Both of them, very good books. Okay, next. Second. Oh, it was an interesting one. Okay. How much longer are we going to wait for Mashiach? How do we know or sure he's coming and what really is going to happen? It's a great question. Well, I would say, let's say we were living 200 years ago, and someone told you, and we were doing question-answer session, and you told me, well, what's with the Mashiach thing? So I say, look, the Mashiach is going to bring all the Jews back to Eretz Yisrael, and he's going to be the leader of a Jewish state, Jewish commonwealth. He'll be a king, and he'll have a Jewish army under his command and fight successful wars against the enemies of the Jewish people. In addition, he will communicate to the entire world. In addition, the Jewish people will start returning to Yiddishkeit, even those who are far away. You would look at me and do... yeah, right. You know, how likely is this? How How can one person communicate with an entire world, you'd tell me? You'd tell me, what, all the Jews back to Israel? First of all, the Turkish Ottoman Empire, crazed lunatics, control Israel. Right? They allow 2 Jews in a year. How are we going to get back to Israel? You'd tell me a Jewish army? What, are you crazy? Now, we are 200 years later. You ask me the same question. I tell you, one of the things Mashiach is supposed to do is bring all the Jews back in Israel. Well, the truth is, just by purely natural means, most sociologists say that by about 20 years' time, most Jews will be in Israel anyway. There'll be more Jews in Israel than in Brooklyn, Be'ezras Hashem Yisborach, right? And just by sheer natural growth and aliyah, etc. So if you ask me, how could it be? I could show you a model of how it could be. You'll ask me, the Mashiach is supposed to be a king of the Jewish people. The Jewish people are all over the world. I can be a king of the Jewish people. The answer is, now you can have such a possibility. We see an infrastructure possibly developing. You'll tell me, Jewish army? A Jewish army? How can this ridiculous? There already is an army, which officially, by the way, keeps kosher, right, and Pesach, and so on and so forth, right? So, in other words, many of the pieces are coming into place. You could ask me 200 years ago, how can one person communicate with an entire world? Is it possible for one person to communicate with the entire world today? Piece of cake, right? So you'll ask me, when is he coming? I don't know, right? But if you ask me, you're getting close. It's clear to me, right? The pieces are falling into place. There's a story told in the Gemara Yerushalmi of 3 rabbis walking in Bikat Arbel, the Valley of Arbel. Anyone been to the Arbel? Arbel are these cliffs with caves in them, just north of Tiberias, Tveria, where the route you've been at, right? It's a famous place. A lot of Israelis go climbing there, and that's where a lot of the Tanoim actually lived in these caves. So they're walking in the Bikat Arbel, Valley of Arbel, and one of them sees the sun. It's late at night or early morning. One of them sees the rays of the sun coming over the hill, and he says, "Kach hi geuloson shel Yisrael." Thus is the redemption of the Jewish people. Mitchila kima kima, a little bit and a little bit of light will shine from over the horizon, and then it will increase and grow until it's daytime. In the same way, the Gula, we don't know if it will come instantly like that, or maybe it will be, as the Gemara says, slowly, slowly, little bits of light coming over the horizon, as we have been zoicha to see in our time. What can I learn from a frog and its existence in this world? I can assume we're not talking about Kermit. I assume we're talking about an actual frog. Personally, I do not know what we can learn from frog. I would suggest the Perek Shira, which is actually a book about many of the creatures in the world and what psukim, every creature in some way expresses a verse in creation. Expresses something, a verse in the Torah, just by its very existence. Meaning, it shows us something important about existence. What the frog does, the Medrash says, the frog displayed mesiras nefesh. It displayed a self-sacrifice. Because the frogs in Egypt, we are told, Hashem told them to swarm over Egypt. They did not only swarm over Egypt, they swarmed inside, as the Gemara says, the Pasuk says, inside the ovens of the Egyptians. So the frogs, although they have no free will, but what we can learn from them is that yes, when Hashem, you know, even to the point of Mesiras Nefesh, of giving up our very life, sometimes it means we have to be Mekadesh Shem Shemayim to sanctify the name of God. I would say also the frogs croaking, the various, when you hear animals and the noises they make, we have to understand that the correct functioning of all of nature in this beautiful harmony that you see in nature is really all there for service of the human being. They all do something for the human being in some way. The first bracha we make in the morning, in the morning brachas, is Hanoisen Lasechvi Vina Lahavchim Ben Yom Ben Laila. What does that mean? Hashem, thank you Hashem for giving the rooster wisdom to distinguish between day and night. I don't know how many of you have been in a rural area. Well, you're in a rural area now. But when you are, I was at a hotel in Sfat, and the neighbors of the hotel had roosters. I was woken at 4:30 a.m., at the crack of dawn by these evil beasts. I must be honest, I did not wake up and say, Baruch Hashem, the roosters have the wisdom to distinguish between day and night. I actually, what I said was something more along the lines of, where is the axe? So what does it mean when we say this very strange brocha? It's a strange, right? You ever wondered about it? Oh, thank God for roosters. Right. So the answer is given in Rav Kook's Perush on the Siddur. He says the following. Really, he says, the rooster crowing doesn't crow to wake itself up. It's already awake. It doesn't crow to wake the other roosters up. They're already awake crowing. So why is it crowing? He says the answer is to wake up humans, because daytime is the time of our activity. And he says the rooster crowing is just the first manifestation that I experience of the interconnection of all the parts of ecology, all the parts of the world with the human being. Every single thing in the world contributes to our existence, whether it's a frog, a scorpion. Recently, in Weizmann Institute in Israel, they recently were able to isolate certain chemicals from the poison of a scorpion that can be used in curing and helping to treat cancer. From the poison of a scorpion. So you look at it and say, what the heck is a scorpion here for? The answer is, I don't know, but maybe this is one of the purposes. There is a type of frog called the poison arrow frog, which is the most poisonous creature in the world. Lives in South America, right? And the natives there use the poison from this frog for their arrows to kill animals, which instantly, large animals can be poisonous, incredibly poisonous. Again, the particular poison in the poison arrow frog has been found to contain chemicals which are used in certain drugs, also used in fighting cancer. How do you be makar of someone who is going to marry a non-Jew before she intermarries? Well, it's extremely rough. Once a person already has a relationship with someone, it's very, very difficult. Chances and probability are against you, against your success. I hate to be pessimistic, but that is the fact. It depends how long the relationship has been. I think appealing to their sense of being true to the self, of their true identity, trying to understand that what they're actually giving up is not merely connection to, well, it may be connection to their family, but it's really giving up a connection to a massive historical entity and to a truth which the Torah is. And I would tell them, just to offer them the following challenge, maybe before you make a decision, it is worthwhile to spend some time studying what you're going to give up in depth, just to make an informed decision. We want to make informed decisions. Before you have an operation, before you make an investment, you study about it. Right? In Judaism, people just give up Judaism based on their research. Where was the research conducted? Sunday mornings in the local conservative temple, right, between 10 o'clock and 12:30, while shooting spitballs at Stanley, right? This is not a basis of a reasoned, informed decision about Judaism or anything for that matter. I would challenge them and mention that maybe they should look into it first. Go to a Gateway seminar, right? If you can take off time to go to Israel, even better. But something to investigate it. And here's some of the reasons that Judaism has to offer. If it's such a special schus being part of a miraculous whole, why don't others feel pride and honor of being part of Bnei Yisrael? Well, it's a complex question when you want to ask why people feel or don't feel something. Some people may have suffered because of family. They may have suffered because of so-called friends or acquaintances. They may have suffered in school. I mean, people have all types of people are not robots, which means if someone who is Jewish and who looks frum and who claims to be frum has done some horrific stuff to me, then it is not rational for me to now hate Judaism, but it is normal to do so. May not be rational, but humans are not rational. Why don't people all feel pride? Maybe people have seen some things which don't make them feel pride, make them feel embarrassed. But a person has to know, I often tell people, don't judge Judaism by the Jews, number one. But even more so, right, there are so many examples of wonderful stuff in Judaism. I think we have to try to focus on the positive and try to work through the issues we have in the negative and to realize these issues are real issues, but they should not be used as an excuse for looking at Judaism and judging Torah as a whole because of those issues. When learning a lesson of a day of the Chafetz Chaim, it says you can say Loshon Hara about a Rosh, you can gossip and say evil things or bad things about an evil person. Who would or could be categorized that way? Well, I can give you some names. Unfortunately, you only have to open the newspaper and there's a whole range of them there First of all, the idea of saying bad things about a Rosha, the Chafetz Chaim explains, is because there's two possibilities here, or two reasons to do it. Reason number one is if it's someone who someone is going to be getting involved with or be influenced by, and that person is an evil or bad influence, then certainly you can tell the people about the evil that person has done. I know that this person is going to rip you off. They're gonna have you join their group, and that part of it is gonna be ripped. And they've ripped off numerous people, and they have stolen from people. It is permitted, obligatory for me to tell you, just for your own defense and for your own protection, all the bad things this person has done. So you should not learn from them. You should not be close to them. Another aspect of it is not to identify with evil, to back ourselves away from evil. It's a form of protest. Now, who is identified as a rosha? Generally, that's someone who is a deliberate evildoer, especially someone who harms other people through their evil. Someone has hurt people and continues to hurt people. Mitzvah to tell people, stay away from that person, etc. Obviously, famous evil people include, there's a whole bevy of them. Many of them have Arabic names by some sheer coincidence, right? Why is the obligation of raising children and cleaning the house on the woman, while the obligation of the man is to learn all day, not the opposite? Interesting. I don't know of anywhere in halacha that it says the obligation of cleaning the house is the woman's obligation, right? It doesn't actually say that, right? Raising children, it's interesting. So the way I put it this way, there's a very interesting question, which is, the mitzvah of pru urvu, of having children, according to halacha, is only upon the male. For a woman, it's actually voluntary, which is very strange, right? You've heard of this idea? The Gemara says, the Mishnah says, that who is mitzvah in Pirivirva? Only men are obligated to have children. For a woman, obviously women are necessary in this, right? But a woman, it's voluntary. So the question is asked, but we know in Jewish tradition that one of the primary roles of a woman is actually also is children and rearing children and raising them. How could it be that it's purely, that it's not even her obligation? The answer Moshe Shapiro gave me is the following. He says, in a question like this, it's such an obvious question, the question is the answer, meaning that since this is so primary and so central to her role, it's got to be voluntary, it can't be obligatory. You see, the role of having a child and raising a child is an imitation of God's creation of the world. God created the world in order to give. God's giving is altruistic, pure giving, because the way of the good is to want to give. So now, if someone tells me, you have to give, I'm forced to give, is that altruistic giving anymore? Is that like God? It's not. In other words, to give and to create a world, every child's a mini world. Every human's a world. Everyone who creates a child, who nurtures and raises a child, is in a sense imitating God's creation of the world. As God created the world, just as a pure act of rotson, a pure act of will, of goodness, of desire to give, so also the miniature imitation of God's creation of the world, i.e., when a woman has a child and gives and nurtures that child, that is an imitation of God's creation of the world, but in a very beautiful way, because it's an imitation of God's creation with the desire that comes from within. Men is not their primary role. They're obligated to do so. They're obligated. Another reason is because a man intuitively would just not want to deal with kids. You know what I mean? Men don't want to. It's just not in the male nature to be as giving as it is in the female, in the woman's nature. And consequently, it is not part. That's not the main way in which the man identifies with God. We mainly identify with God. One of the primary ways we identify with God is through the absorption of his methods, so to speak, or methodology of thought through the study of Torah. Which also, by the way, although the study of Torah is obligatory, that's only a minimum is obligatory, day and night. A little bit in the day, a little bit in the night. The maximum, which is what was mentioned here, learning all day, right, is actually not an obligation. It's really also because that also has to come from within. As they say in Israel, Mikol Aliv, right, from the whole heart. Now, I would say when we're talking about, I should also point out, there's a commentary called the Akedas Yitzhak, or Yitzhak Arama. When Rivka complained to her husband, Yitzhak, that she didn't have a child, he got very angry at her, and he says, Hatachas Elokim Anochi Manech Menech Pribet. He got angry at her. The Akedas Yitzhak says, one of the reasons he got angry was because she was saying that that's her only purpose in the world, is to have the child. He was upset because he said, no, that is a primary purpose, but that is not your only purpose. Even if you do not have a child, does not, God forbid, mean you have no purpose in creation. God forbid. Every individual human being has a unique purpose only only they can fulfill. We have certain purposes in common. I have in common with all other men. You have in common with all other women. We all both have in common with all other Jews. And some purposes we have in common with all of humanity. But each individual, as an individual, has a unique purpose and contribution they can make to the world, to the sanctification of Hashem in the world in their unique way, whether they have children or not. There's each unique person. But when it gets to cleaning the house, by the way, that is something which is there's no obligation. It doesn't say the woman has to do all the. A decent individual, male, should also be helping with that. Okay. If you're in love with a boy at a young age, can you speak to him without touching him? Well, it's interesting. Reb Moshe Feinstein. The Igros Moshe, Reb Moshe Feinstein was asked exactly this question. Someone asked Reb Moshe Feinstein precisely this question. And Reb Moshe Feinstein, and I clarified, by the way, with his son Reb David Feinstein, additional aspect to that question. But Reb Moshe Feinstein says in the responsum is, basically, that according to Halacha, a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, he says, is prohibited. He says, for a few reasons. A, he says, it is basically a relationship which encourages a type of intimacy which is prohibited and inappropriate for someone who is not married. We know that according to Halacha, just being in the same room with someone to whom you are not married, closed room, is actually prohibited. Not because of what might happen, but because it's really a privacy and an intimacy that's really only reserved for a relationship which is kedusha, which is holiness between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. When we're prepared to make a total life commitment to someone, that's when we're prepared to become one with that person. Before that time, no one's going to become one. Unfortunately, usually it's a case of becoming more separate. In fact, when people say love, and that they use the word love in that thing, it's very interesting. I heard from my Mashkiach Reb Osher Rubinstein, who's a chavrusa of mine, said the following, heard from Reb Dessler, the following idea. He said, often today, when people say, I love someone, they mean the same as they say, I love fish. Imagine if I were going to a restaurant. I go into a sushi place, kosher, right? And the waiter says, G'day, I'm Bruce. I'll be your waiter for this evening. I say, oh, g'day, Bruce. He says, so what do you like? I said, I love salmon. I love salmon. And Bruce says, do you really? I said, yeah. He says, get up. I said, what? I said, excuse me? He said, get up! So Bruce grabbed me, his tip is going way down as we speak. Right? Bruce says, come with me, takes me to the back of the restaurant. In the back of the restaurant, there's a big fish tank with a large Japanese guy with a meat cleaver standing next to it. And he says, what's in that tank? I say, fish. He says, what type of fish is that? I say, it's a salmon. He says, does this salmon look happy to you? I said, I've never seen a depressed fish. I guess it looks looks happy to me. So he said, you know what? If you order the salmon sushi, you know what's going to happen to the salmon? We're going to take it out of the water, it's going to drown. This guy with a cleaver is going to chop its head off, skin it, gut it, cut it up into pieces, and you're going to eat it. He says, you call yourself a fish lover? If you love the salmon, you chuck it back in the Hudson. So, he says, you don't love salmon. Is he right? Bruce is right. I don't love the salmon. You see, the way Reb Dessler put it is the following. What do we mean when we say I love salmon? We mean the following. I love myself. And the pleasure I get from pickled salmon carcass is pleasing to me. So, basically, who do I love? It's me I love. Right? In the same way, very often, right, people, when they talk about love, what they really mean is, not that they love him or her, but they love, I love myself. And the respect, physical, financial, and other benefits I get from this relationship are pleasing to me. But who am I loving? Moi. I am, in the words of a recent book, swimming in Lake Me. Right? Marriage is when you are basically both become one. And that's only when you love the other person more, right? Not just as loving of self, but as loving of someone else. But in the terms of wanting to give, not to take. And therefore, that's why we are so careful about relationships. We are careful about them because I want to be in a relationship where both parties only want to give. If one party, and this is usually the male, only wants to take, which is, right, then you have to understand that it's not a good relationship. Someone is saying, I love fish, right? And the other person saying, right, is not saying that. But the person that says, I love fish, right, is generally because only wants to take, not to give. In Hebrew, the word for ahava, love, two middle letters are hav. Hav means give. Hav li banim, Rachel said, right? Rabbi Brecher, first of all, I'd like to correct, it's not Brecher, it's Becher, okay? Only one R, B-E-C-H-E-R, but okay, so, you know what? Oh, no, sorry. Okay. If there is a sibling or friend that is different than you, like Frum type, how are you supposed to react to that person? Well, I mean, I've never encountered anyone different from me. How's this? I remember we were at a question-answer session at Gateways. Non-Frum audience, 400 non-Frum people doing a panel. So we had Mrs. Debbie Greenblatt was on the panel. And some of you probably know her. And there was Andy Goldfinger, the Boston Chosid, dressed as a Chosid. And, which, what he, you know, he's a Chosid, right? And myself, I was wearing top of like an olive green suit, whatever, with some kangaroo tie, something like that. Mrs. Greenblatt, dressed elegantly, Chosid, and myself. Someone in the audience says, excuse me, I said, yes. He says, why do all Orthodox Jews look the same? So the three of us look at each other. I put my arm around about Andy Goldfinger, and I say, you mean like us? Everyone started laughing, because it was obvious no two people are the same, religiously or otherwise. Right? I think we have to understand, if someone is wearing a different style of clothing than me, different coloured yarmulke, right, than is I'm used to in my community, etc., so on and so forth, I think it is not for me to start to classify or to judge. That's really God's job, right? And really, it's my job is to love a fellow Jew, especially a family member, and to love them as much as possible unconditionally, right? Part of love is, if a person's doing something wrong, then if I can't in an effective way teach them and try and help them about this, then I should do so. But the fact that they've maybe chosen within halacha a different path to me is not something which should really traumatize me. It is possible to have within halacha different paths. I mean, I had a Rebbe in Israel who was what we would call the stereotypical Litvak. You know what a Litvak is? I mean, he was like a walking Gemara computer type of, right? He walked around like calculating all the time. Right? His son at age 16 became an Amshinov or Chosid. Now, so his son, you've got to imagine, his son's walking around a house like this. And the father's walking around, bumping into each other. Okay, it was not good. So, at his son's wedding at age 18, right, his son's wedding is putting on the shreimel for the first time. So someone asks this rabbi of mine, he says, so Rabbi, how do you feel about your son becoming an Amshinov wearing a shreimel? He says, let me tell you something. He says, we came from St. Paul, Minnesota. He said, St. Paul, you heard of, right? Right, Twin Cities, Minneapolis, St. Paul, right? So he said, it's in St. Paul, Minnesota. He said, 30 years ago, my father decided to move to Yerushalayim. He moved to Yerushalayim. He says, had we stayed in St. Paul, and at age 16, my son had had a teenage rebellion, he said, I don't think he'd be an Amshinov Chosid. He'd be in some snowmobile gang or whatever they have there. He says, so my father moved to Yerushalayim, my son rebels into the arms of the Amshinov Rebbe, he says, I can live with it. I thought that was a beautiful attitude. Right? When you consider the fact that he became a what? He's Bnei Akiva, or he's Amshinova, or he's this, or that, or right, he became Sephardi, that'd be difficult, whatever, right, but I mean, Ashkenaz as well, right, but again, right, we have to understand that within the framework of halacha, then I think it's obligatory to still love and to respect to be tolerant of a person, especially if they're a family member. Generally, the best way to be makar of someone is not by standing there and saying, you low life, you should, you know, whatever. You know, that's not, I have not found that to be effective. I tried that for a few years. You know, when I finally got a job, I found that that's not the way to do it. But the way to be makar of someone and to keep someone close in terms of Yiddishkeit is generally through not being judgmental, but through just basically being love and respect. I constantly question why I was chosen to be a Jew. It's always because maybe if I would have had a choice, then maybe I wouldn't have wanted to be Jewish. Is this considered a sin? It's interesting, there's a few parts to the question. I would say having a doubt or having a feeling which is negative is not a sin. Maimonides, the Rambam, says that sins are when the doubt or the feeling translates into a negative action, into an avera. The fact that I wanted to do something wrong and I didn't, that's, I didn't do a sin yet. Right? The fact that I have a doubt that creeps into my mind every now and again, it's not, I didn't do an avera. Right? Do I have to work on it? Do I have to deal with it? Of course, shouldn't ignore it. But it doesn't mean that right now, oh, I had a thought, that's an avera. I mean, you can't really, it's difficult, if not impossible, for the vast majority of people to control what they think. Can't do it. I don't know if we want to do it. Right? I don't know if we'd be humans if we could do it. Right? So if you have a thought creeps into your mind, you haven't done an avera. Should you deal with it? Of course you should. We should try and think about why it is I think that way. We should try and think about what it is to be Jewish and the privilege it is. And when we think of the idea that we have an attachment to our Kodesh Baruch Hu, to the Creator, which is way beyond anything anyone. I mean, there are people who basically have traveled to the ends of the earth, tried every type of mind-altering substance, right? Have tried every type of bizarre practice, and have not achieved what we can achieve in one meal with decent mirrors at the Shabbos table. There are people I know personally who I have met, successful in many fields, who have, unbelievable what they've tried, where they've done, where they've been, right, what philosophies they've looked into, and they find the greatest joy and the greatest pleasure and the greatest truth in what we have right here, in our own homes. And it's something which we have to really identify with and try to appreciate. I think they're, a study of Jewish history, I think, is a great way to get to that. I think a study of Tamei HaMitzvos, of Ashkofa, of what we have, many of these areas, I think, are a good way to promote that. But I don't think it's an avera to actually have believed that. Let me tell you an interesting, similar story. Rav Elia Lopian, when he was a little kid, you heard of Rav Lopian, people? Right, Lev Elia. Rav Elia Lopian was a little kid. His mother used to take out this very expensive crockery and take it out and dust it once every couple of months, put it on the dining room table. So once she had it on the dining room table, he was bouncing a ball, and the ball bounced off the tip of his foot onto the table and smashed some crockery. His mother runs in, sees this, she gives him a patch, she grounds him, she sends him to his room, all the various standard punishments, etc. And he's really upset, he's crying, etc., etc. A few months later, same thing, she's got the crockery on the table. He's not bouncing a ball, he's holding it, because he can't resist just being there with right now. But he's not bouncing it. And then the window was open. A goose from the yard jumped onto the window ledge, spreads out its wing, and smashes some crockery. He is mortified, because he thinks, oh no, she's going to think it's me. Anyway, she runs into, his mother runs into the room, sees him, and he's like pointing to the goose. Right? She sees the goose, she's, oh, don't worry, Ellie. Fine, right? She takes the goose, gently puts it out the window, closes the window, cleans up the crockery, end of story. With Elia Lopian, a little kid, he says, I wish I was a goose. He said, the goose did not get a patch, the goose did not get yelled at, the goose did not get grounded, gently placed out of the window, closed the window, I went through, oh, it's not fair, I wish I was a goose. Anyway, he was thinking this for a while. Next Yontif, he sees the goose again. This time it's on the crockery and it's cooked. And when he saw the roast goose, then he said, you know what, it was kedai, worthwhile getting the patch, so in the end I'm not the goose. Same is true of being Jewish. That, so to speak, the joy and the pleasure and the truth and the fulfillment that we get from Torah, from Yiddishkeit, the occasional patch is actually worth not being the goose. Okay, okay, of course, Rabbi Becher, I believe in Hashem. I believe He created the world and all of that. Right? I'm sorry, it was not meant to be have chutzpah. Okay. But if I don't see a Kodesh Baruch Hu, it's sometimes difficult to relax and to require a relationship. Agreed, it is difficult. It's a challenge. I think one of the main tools we have in having a relationship with a Kodesh Baruch Hu is talking to Him, which is what we call davening. Part of davening is not only the formal davening that we say, but it's also incorporating at the end of Shemoneh Esrei. There's places where you can do this, right? Even Askol says, right? And there are places where you can do this and to incorporate into davening just to actually talk to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. and to make requests from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and to actually speak with him, right, as though, because he is there listening to us. When you do that, it certainly helps. You don't do this privately. People, you know, people think you're weird, right? You can do this when you daven by yourself privately. This is a wonderful thing to do. I have a friend who published a book about, a little pamphlet about this called Davening on Hot Coals. Davening on Hot Coals by Rabbi Yeshua Karsh of Chicago. But I don't know where you can get it. From his Torah Learning Center of Northbrook. TLC of Northbrook, Torah Learning Center of Northbrook, Illinois website is where you can get it. But again, one of the things that was suggested by many Hasidisha Gaonim, many of them, is the just communication with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and talking as you would to someone who loves you, because he does love you and he does listen, and I think that goes a long way towards the establishing the relationship, despite the fact that we can't see. But we humans are not machines, as I said, and we sometimes know things not by seeing but also by feeling and by intuition. When you know that someone is your friend, someone loves you, you don't know that by a series of reasoning. You don't like, okay, you know, you walk over to someone and say, you know this person's a friend and you would like them to come with you to whatever, come for Shabbos or whatever it is. You don't have like a list of, say, they do this, this, this and this. Okay, the formula is, this person must be a friend, right? Could you please come over for Shabbat? Right, that's not how it works, right? There was a guy in Yeshiva once, used to go to people in the morning, he'd say, Hareini Muchanam Zunam. L'kayem mitzvahs aseh shel chachomim, l'kabel es kol odom b'sever panim yofois. Hi. How are you? Good to see you today. You know what I mean? It didn't fill you with warmth, right? Because humans are not like that. So a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not totally based on senses and reasoning. It's based also on feeling, on emotion, on intuition. And we can feel him there in our lives, especially when we are able to daven in that way. How much long do we have? It's 15 minutes? 15 minutes, okay. Who exactly is God? What are we praying to, a thing or a being? It's a good question. It's very hard, since we know that any definition that we give for HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to be a limitation. Define means to put within a certain box, and we can't do that. The best we can know is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is existence itself, reality itself. In other words, everything else doesn't exist independently. Nothing exists independently. If Hashem would not want this table to exist, he would not need to exist, I would cease to exist in a second. The only complete, total, absolute reality is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So when we think of Hashem, we have to think of ourselves as existing, so to speak, within HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We exist only because he wants us to exist. Almost like if I had in my mind an imaginary world, like, you know, imaginary world in my mind, and those things would exist in my mind. They wouldn't know that it's in my mind. They just think that they are, look at me. I'm like a cartoon character, where the writer of the cartoon comes in and says, hello, you guys are cartoon characters. Imagine if some geek comes over to you and says, do you know you're part of my computer program? We're actually in a big, you know, big computer game here, Xbox, right? You think you're all real, right? I'm going to F7, right? Or whatever it is, right? So obviously that would perturb us greatly. Okay, but if I knew that the person who created this program was actually loved me and wanted me to feel that love and actually wanted and created me in such a way that I actually have an ability to have a relationship with the Creator, then it makes it a very different feeling. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu is something which is not definable, but at the very least, the Creator, the reality, the perfect being, beyond which there is nothing else. How does your sect in Judaism indicate how religious you are? If you hold more or less strongly with things, is it possible to say one is more or less religious? I think it's, I don't think it's a question that is really that relevant to me, because I shouldn't be in a position where I'm saying about someone that I'm more or less religious than them. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, everyone is trying to get to a certain point. Some people are closer to the point, some people are further away, some people are trying harder, some people are trying less harder. Not my problem, or not my business, so to speak, to judge. Rav Eliyahu Lopian again once said to a friend of mine, Rav David Revson, he says, everyone in the world, in terms of their Yiddishkeit, looks at themselves as though they're on a tightrope. Half the world is on the ground on the right, they're the people who are more from than me, they're crazy. The other half of the world are on the ground on the left. They're people less from the me. They're up across him. Right? Who's on the tightrope? Me. He says, so Rabbi Refson asked him, why a tightrope? He says, because there's only room for one. There's not even two people who are absolutely balanced and normal. Just me. So really, there's no real value in my saying someone is more or less. I can, you know, in other words, why should I bother? I should be concerned with my own relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And yes, I should be concerned with others. If a person is not doing a mitzvah, or they could do a mitzvah better, and I'm in a position where I can help them to do it better, then yes, I should do that. Does it mean automatically that I'm more religious and they're less religious? Not necessarily. Maybe there are other fields where they could help me a lot, and I could do with a lot of improvement. Maybe there are other, you know, no one really knows. In certain areas of life, maybe Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, my relationship with other people may come easily to me. I have a hard time relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Some other person may have an easy time relating to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, hard time with people. Some people may find certain mitzvahs easy, some hard. I don't know. Yeah?
Who says, like, they're doing something better than, like, we are? It's, like, isn't it, like, I don't really understand... Like you said that if someone's doing something better than us, like they're doing a mitzvah better than we, they can help us achieve that, like whatever. So the different branches of Yiddishkeit, whatever, the way people are, it's not like they're not doing it better than we do.
Correct. You're right. If it comes to that, if it comes to different parts of Yiddishkeit, someone's Hasidish, someone is Sephardi, someone is Ashkenazi, someone is a Litvak, etc. Yeah, but there are certain objective standards which are halacha. In other words, which everyone agrees with. So if a person, doesn't matter what, it doesn't matter which Hasidic group or Litvish group or whatever they belong to, if they're smoking any time, it's bad. But if they're smoking on Shabbos, right, then obviously there's an objective thing which I can work on. In other words, objectively speaking, I can say that's wrong. Halacha says that's wrong. If on Shabbos they're not crying during Kiddush, right, I should leave them be. You know what I mean? Right? Some people don't cry. I don't think Rosh Hashanah cried in Kiddush. Probably was like very happy, right? There are other people that hate Kiddush. They're crying, right? It's, you know what I mean? There are different ways. You can have the same piece of music can be played differently by different conductors. You can hear the difference if you have an ear for music. Same instruments, same notes, but there's a different flavor to it. And they're very beautiful that within Yiddishkeit, within Halacha, you can have different flavors in there. That's not what I'm talking about. When I can improve someone, help someone, that's when they're doing something which is objectively not appropriate. Okay, if everything comes from Hashem, everything is for our benefit, how come when people tell stories about Ashkocha, it's always only when Hashem saved them from harm? But if they got hurt, or had been on the plane that crashed, that would have also been Ashkocha. Good point. Because everything Hashem does is for our good, and so why, according to His master plan, even bad is really good, just not in our eyes. So shouldn't people explain that even if the person had crashed, that too would have been Ashkocha? Absolutely correct. It's a very good point. I had a tour guide, there's a friend of mine in Sfat. I have a friend in Sfat as a tour guide. He tells me there's two types of tour guides. There's the Oy Vey histories, and there's the Oh Wow histories. There are some tour guides who take you around, and every single thing is, oy vey, this is where someone was killed, this is where this happened, oy vey, right? There are some tour guides who they take you through as like Alice in Wonderland. Oh wow, oh wow, oh wow, oh wow, no oy veys. He says reality is a combination of oh wow and oy vey, right? But the truth is, we have to know that our emuna is that even the oy veys come from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And sometimes the oy vey is there to make us, to help us too. I'll just tell you an oy vey story, which was really an oh wow story as well. I was in South Africa with a friend of mine, Rabbi David Orlovsky, you may have heard of him, right? We were doing a lecture tour together. We had actually just done a Shabbaton and a traditional Hasidic tish, which both of us conducted together. It was quite interesting, actually. I think we're being sued by a number of Hasidic movements at the moment. Anyway, so we met a guy in this place called Mount Amanzi, who was really good-looking guy, brilliant career, very bright, very athletic, made a lot of money in Johannesburg, had a rough time, rough time with Shidduchim, could not get engaged. Anyway, in the middle of this, but everything else is great. His mother got sick. His mother lived very far away from Johannesburg. He had to quit his job, basically put his social life on total hold and go down and take care of his mother, who was a widow, right, for 2 years while she was sick. So he had a job in the other place, a lousy job, making a lot less money, no social scene, there were no frum girls in this other place, so he couldn't even go and shidduch him, and he was really depressed, really depressed. He says, why is this happening? This is like... Anyway, 2 years later, his mother passed away, he went back to Johannesburg, very soon after he got engaged. And he said to Rabbi Olofsky, he said the following, he said, you know what's an amazing thing? You know why I couldn't... You know why I had a difficulty with forming a relationship? He said, because everything was about me. That was my favorite topic of conversation. A lot of people, it's true, right? My job and my athletic skills and this and this and this and this. He says, the experience of caring for someone else, totally, for so long, changed me as a person. I became a different person. It was an oivei event. Right, but it was Hashkocha Protis that it worked out this way. Because I became a different person, was changed by that. So yeah, the Oyveis are important. Why were the Jews in Egypt? We always talk about the Exodus from Egypt, isn't that great? So someone asked me once, someone, hey, he put us there in the first place. So the answer is, being in Egypt was training grounds for being the Jewish people. How many times does the Torah say, do this because you were slaves in Egypt? Be sensitive to the stranger because you were strangers in Egypt. Be sensitive to the slave, you were slaves in Egypt. Don't cheat people, you were slaves in Egypt. So on and so forth, because that's meant to be a training ground for us to have a sensitivity to people who are less fortunate. How do we know we're supposed to have Eretz Yisrael? Everyone always says the miracles, it's obvious, etc. What about those who hold we only have Eretz Yisrael by the work of the Satan? If so, how do we really know that there were miracles are from Hashem? I heard someone say bad things will happen in America, so move to Eretz Yisrael. Bad things happen there too. Mashiach's not here yet. Even if it is the Satan's work, isn't that too what Hashem wants? And what's all the move to Israel business anyway? We're in Golos. Not required. Okay, there's a few questions here. Okay. How do we know we have Israel? Well, a long answer to that is we don't have time for that, but I'll tell the following. A. For the vast majority of history, until 1948 approximately, no one else, from approximately the time the Jews came to Israel in 1270 BCE, until 1948, no one else claimed Israel as a homeland. That's pretty important. That's pretty impressive. No one else ever claimed Israel as a homeland in that entire time, number one. Number two, the only independent country that ever existed in Israel as an independent country was Jewish. 410 years for the first base of Migdash, 420 years for the second base of Migdash, all Jewish, all the time. Right, number two. Number three, the Jewish people, of course, obviously, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who wrote the Torah, and if we believe the Torah is true, he gave us the land of Israel in the Torah. He says it explicitly. Whether we merit or not, he gave it to us as a promise to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Number four, right? The fact is, when we were thrown out of Israel, we never gave up hope. When you give up hope on something, you lose it. But if we're still connected by hope, and we never gave up hope, what's the proof of the pudding? Jews came back to Israel. Right, number five, the United Nations had a vote which actually said, yes, the land of Israel should go to the Jewish people. That vote has never been rescinded. We don't rely upon that, but from the point of view of international law, it's ours, like it or not. Number six, military reality. When you conquer a place, just like the United States conquered certain territories from Mexico and from France, right, and from the Indians, to whom do they belong? Mexico, France, and the Indians, or to the United States? Occupied territories like New Mexico and California? Huh? Should you not give them back? The answer is no! Right? If you're in a defensive war or any type of war, you won the territory, end of story, to the victor goes the spoils, international precedent, international law, Israel is ours. So that answers the first question. What about those who hold? So, in other words, I did not, by the way, in the argument, did not resort to miracles to explain why Israel is ours. So the basis of the question was, everyone always says it's miracles, it's obvious, not true. That's not why it's ours, not because of the miracles. So even if it was the work of Satan, right, it's irrelevant because Israel's ours despite the fact that there were miracles. We're not relying on that for our claim. Is this clear? Okay. Secondly, there are those who say that the success of the state of Israel is the work of the forces of evil. However, that's a tiny minority amongst the Gedolim. The vast majority of Gedolei Yisrael in 1948, throughout 1967 did not believe that. They believed that we were zoicheh to great miracles. The Chazon Ish said the Six-Day War in 1967, the way he phrased it was, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has smiled at us. Right? The Rabbi Yoshev, I've spoken, a friend of mine has spoken to Rabbi Yoshev about this, I spoke to Rabbi Moshe Shapiro about this. Very few, if any. If you're a Satmar and you want to follow the Satmar Rebbe in this, that's fine. The vast majority of Gedolim do not believe that it's the work of Satan. And, by the way, you have pointed out correctly in your question, even if it is, Satan is not an independent force. We are not Christians. We don't believe that Satan is an independent force that can do anything against the will of God. We believe that ultimately it's the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And so therefore, whether it was him or not, irrelevant, because basically we are there. Now, I should also point out, even if it was established against Halacha, even if it was the Satan, it's irrelevant. Right now, we've got 5 million Jews living in Israel. This means we can therefore say, forget them. Let's say a group of people did Averis in 1948, and now there are 5 million people living there because of a group of Averis. Does that therefore mean that we should now abandon these people? They are Jews, are they not? The Avdarach Kamocha applies to them, does it not? Right? All the various mitzvahs apply to someone who's living in Eretz Yisrael, like Rabbi Yoshev, who lives there. Right? It's the Orbach family, you may have heard of them. Right? And so on and so forth. Right? Therefore, it's irrelevant how it was established, why it was established. What's relevant is we have a tremendous Torah community there. We have Yidden living there. We have to be concerned and daven for it, regardless of whether we think it was Sitra Achra or miracles. Why should we go there? That is a major machloikus of the argument of the medieval scholars, the Rambam and the Ramban, whether there's a mitzvah of going to Israel today. Rav Moshe Feinstein himself writes in the Tshuva that, writes in his Tshuva a responsa, he says, who is he to decide between the Rambam and the Ramban? He says, I cannot decide between the two. There is no definitive ruling on this. It's a matter of individual psak of your LOR, local Orthodox rabbi, as to how you feel or want to hold. Again, I will tell you that my rebbeim, Rav Moshe Shapiro, very into the fact that people should go to Eretz Yisrael. He says, there you see, yes, bad things happen in Israel, but the way he put it is, you can see the Yad Hashem in Eretz Yisrael much, much more than anywhere in the world, and you can see it both in the bad things and in the good things. And there's a revelation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in Israel, which is, by the way, straight out of the Ramban, but that's how he put it. What is your opinion on the creation of the universe? I think it was a good idea, frankly. Why do other planets exist? Good question. Other planets exist because they are part of the eco. The truth is, there's a total balance of matter, balance of energy, balance of forces in the universe, finely tuned for the existence of the human being. It would be shocking to us, you may be shocked to know, a tiny change in the total mass of the universe, tiny change in any minor detail in the universe, and we could not exist. Why are there planets? I don't know, but the truth is, it is part of the total mass and energy of the universe, which has to be balanced in a very, very precise way in order for any human life to exist. Evolution, I discussed that a little bit, how looking at the world from the naturalistic perspective might lead you to look at certain things in a particular way. Looking at it from a perspective of knowing that there's a God lets you look in a different way. I should just point out, there are those minority who say that evolution can be integrated with a Torah point of view. If you look at Aviezer's book, which I asked my Rebbe, Rav Moshe Shapiro, about, he felt that it was a good book. He actually is able to do that, and it's possible to integrate it. The truth is, evolution itself is a very commonly held scientific theory amongst the vast majority of scientists. The fact that someone accepts that is neither here nor there regarding Yiddishkeit or Torah, right? And in other words, it's not a tremendous problem for us. It's not a proof for us. It is something which can be resolved if one would want, with the way the Torah writes it. It is something which, but the problem is when it becomes also a religion, meaning with certain people, evolution has become their religion. It is the religion of what I call the religion of naturalism, which is, their religion is, you cannot mention the G word God anytime. Right? You mention that, you're out of here. Right? We would say that you cannot mention the world and its existence without mentioning HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because he is the source of everything. And this person actually writes, thanks so much, which is very nice of you, thank you. And I think that's all the questions.